I will pray now and then read the passage, and then Simon will come up to speak. Let's pray, shall we? The Apostle Paul says this: "Therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Father, we thank you for this reality, unseen reality, that Jesus Christ is the name above all names, that you have exalted him, you've raised him from the dead, you've exalted him to be Lord over eternity. And we thank you for the truth of that. We pray for our time now as we come to listen to his voice. Thank you that there is nothing more important that we could be doing than to listen to the voice of the Lord Jesus in your word. And we pray, please, would you help us to listen carefully and help Simon as he speaks, and help us to respond rightly, we pray, to your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, and I will read from verse 22 to 30. Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 30. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last."
Phil, thanks very much for reading. Let me add my welcome, whether you're here physically in the building or whether you are on Zoom. As Phil said, today we're starting a new series of talks in Luke's Gospel and a new section of Luke. We've seen how in the second half of Luke's Gospel, Luke flags up a new section by referring to Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And it's there in chapter 13, verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. The section runs up to chapter 17, verse 10, and the question that dominates is that question there in verse 23: "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Now, there are all sorts of reasons why we might find ourselves asking that question. Perhaps we look at our family or friends or colleagues or neighbors. We count the numbers who are following Jesus, and perhaps it seems so small. Or we count the numbers who are uninterested, it seems, in the claims of Jesus, or apathetic, or have rejected Jesus, and there seem so many. "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Or perhaps we look more widely at our nation, the sense of growing opposition, the sense of growing antagonism to the claims of Jesus, the decline of traditional church denominations. "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" In other words, it's not just a question of numbers, it's also the God, what are you doing? Are your plans really on track? It would have been a question for Luke's hearers as well. Because remember, Luke not only wrote Luke's gospel, he wrote a second volume, the book of Acts, as Luke crisscrossed the Mediterranean with the Apostle Paul proclaiming Christ, establishing new churches. He experienced firsthand the rejection of the gospel by the Jewish religious establishment, by the political rulers of the Roman Empire. He witnessed protests, he witnessed riots. Lord, will those who are saved be few? So then, what is the answer? Well, Jesus' answer is in verse 29. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. A wonderful banquet is the way in which Jesus describes his heavenly kingdom in this section of Luke. There will be many there, a great multitude, and yet not the ones we might expect. Verse 30, and behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. It's the language of reversal. It's the kind of thing I guess we might hear at the Oscars. You know, the film that's been tipped to win gets nothing, while the film that no one's ever really heard of clears the board. It's the language of reversal you might hear at a sports tournament. You know, the team that is tipped to win completely fails to make any headway at all, while the team who hardly anyone thought would get anywhere wins the cup. And Luke wants us to know it's exactly the same with Jesus' kingdom. Now, why is that? Well, you'll see on the outline, if you've got the outline in front of you, it's because there's only one way and there are only two destinies. We're going to look at each of those two things in turn. Firstly, there's only one way, verses 24 to 27. Now, I guess it's fair to say that most people have some sense of existence of life beyond the grave, some idea of life beyond the grave. And yet, when it comes to who gets into Jesus' kingdom, culturally speaking, we imagine, our culture imagines, the road is broad, that everyone will be able to enter. And as for the idea of hell, well, we really don't believe in it. So notice as we look through these verses how the Lord Jesus completely rips up those cultural assumptions. First of all, he says, the door is narrow. The door is narrow. Verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. That word strive is the word from which we get the word agonize. It speaks of determined, concerted effort, single-minded, energetic. Not in terms of earning our way into God's kingdom, because that is a gift. The forgiveness of sins, being at peace with God, all a gift, because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Rather, it's talking about striving in terms of how we respond to Jesus. It's what we saw a few weeks ago, if you were with us then, in chapter 3, verse 13, the urgency of responding to Jesus. As he said in chapter 13, verse 3, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." To repent is to do a U-turn from living my way, my life without God, doing a U-turn, coming under the rule of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is saying here, don't allow God's gift of the forgiveness of sins, don't allow his compassion, his patience to work against your responsibility to act decisively upon it. In other words, make sorting out your eternal destiny your number one priority. Make every effort to ensure that you have got things settled with God. Now, Jesus' words here cut right across, don't they, our cultural assumption that the door is wide open, rather like an open goal in a game of football. We imagine that if we miss it, it's because we got something spectacularly wrong. Come as you are. There's no need to change. Everyone is automatically in without having to respond. Isn't that what most people think and assume? Indeed, that may be your assumption today. But sadly, it's what even some church leaders believe. But Jesus is saying it's not an open goal. Many will try to enter in all sorts of ways, but won't be able to. And it cuts too right across our culture, which assumes there are many doors, that all religions lead to God, that all you need is to be a person of faith, whatever that means. Just as in the first century, there were many religions and belief systems scattered across the Roman Empire. A couple of weeks ago, my wife Rachel and I were watching telly at home. It was the end of the week, we're exhausted, and we found ourselves watching Tony Robinson taking viewers on a tour of Myanmar and India. I'll say, as someone brought up with Blackadder in the 1980s, it's always slightly disconcerting to watch Tony Robinson doing something serious, but anyway, he was. And as we watched him sort of take part in, there was one ceremony when he was taking part in an exorcism of evil spirits, and then the next moment he seemed to be soaring up in a hot air balloon over sort of a whole landscape of pagodas and temples. And yet at no stage as he participated in these things did he ever ask the question, is there any reality behind these different belief systems that he was showing us? The door is narrow. Not only is the door narrow, it will be shut. Verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. The door will close, at which point it will be too late. Imagine arriving at an airport, you've checked in, you get distracted by the shops, you imagine there's plenty of time, you hear the final call for the flight, but fail to get to the gate on time. I'm sorry, the gate has closed. And yet the outrage on our faces and the sense of indignation in our hearts at that point at missing a flight is as nothing compared with missing out on Jesus' kingdom. So then here is yet another cultural assumption that Jesus cuts right across, that there's no rush, there's no hurry, I can take my time. I'll wait till my career is less pressured, or wait until the kids are older, life is less busy. Meanwhile, I'll pursue my career. My ambitions are there to be fulfilled, my social life to enjoy, families to look after, pleasure to experience. There's no rush, there's no hurry. And perhaps all along the assumption that mere acquaintance with Jesus Christ in some form or another is sufficient. And if not, then at least we'll be able to blag our way in. You know, I attended church occasionally. I had a faith of sorts. I thought the Ten Commandments were a good moral framework. I was a good parent. Far more feeble excuses than those in verse 26 who at least have heard Jesus' teaching and experienced his company. And therefore, on that day, says Jesus, it will be with no pleasure at all that he will say, verse 25, I do not know where you come from. Because being a Christian is not about agreeing to a set of beliefs. It is about knowing a person, Jesus Christ. Mere acquaintance with a person is not the same as knowing them. Notice there's no place for negotiations, verses 26 and 27. If we leave this life and then move out into eternity without knowing Jesus, then no amount of bullying or bargaining or attempting to buy our way into Jesus' kingdom will work. There are no second chances. Entry is on the basis of my decision today rather than on the basis of my ability to negotiate then. No negotiation. And strikingly, no unbelievers, in the sense that no one will fail to pray. All will be trying to enter. The celebrity atheist, so dismissive in this life. The socialite, so busy in this life. The city worker, so ambitious in this life. Desperate to enter. Listen to one commentator. If people fail to enter Jesus' kingdom, it is not that God is unwilling to admit them, but that they will not enter on the only terms on which entrance is possible. It's no wonder, is it, that Jesus says in verse 27, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. That is very strong language, isn't it? Now, I don't know what your definition of evil is. We'll think a little bit more about that next week. But if our understanding of evil doesn't include an unwillingness to enter Jesus' kingdom on his terms, then it really is a very inadequate view of evil indeed. In other words, evil is not only our attitude towards other people, it is about our attitude to God and his gracious invitation. The door is narrow, it will be shut. Well, what are some of the implications before we move on? I take it, above all, don't be deceived. This could be you. Don't be deceived into thinking there are many ways to God, not one. Don't be deceived into thinking there's plenty of time. How do you know? Don't be deceived into having a wrong view of Jesus as someone who only ever says yes to people and doesn't say no to people. Don't be deceived that you know Jesus if you don't. To put all that positively, be certain that Jesus Christ is indeed the only way to God, that time is indeed short, that if we do know him, then we can be confident of a welcome. There's only one way. Secondly, there are only two destinies, verses 28 and 29. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. I wonder if you can see what Jesus is wanting us to picture. He's wanting us to picture people streaming in to his heavenly kingdom from all the corners of the globe. Think back, if you can, to London 2012, the Olympic Games, as people stream to London from north, south, east, and west. God's purposes have always been global. And yet the great shock is who will be excluded. Remember, Jesus is talking here to Jewish people. For many, their assumption would have been that they belonged to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because of their Jewish heritage. And yet Jesus is saying that no amount of religious heritage and privilege counts for anything if we don't know him. And again, it's with no sense of pleasure in verse 28 that Jesus describes hell as a place of terrible regret and grief and anger. Notice, a place of consciousness. It's not that you die and then there's nothing, and a place it's possible to be excluded from. Like all warnings, of course, it is an act of love, just as parents warn their children about the dangers of running into the road, an act of love. And yet perhaps you are thinking to yourself, well, hang on a moment, how can a God of love send people to hell? Such a commonly asked question. Isn't that unfair? Isn't it unjust, unloving? Well, not if he's told us beforehand. Not if God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Not if people reject him. Now, before we go on, it's just worth asking, I think, especially if we are looking in on the claims of Jesus, it's just worth asking, who can Jesus be that he makes these kinds of claims? In our age of no platforming, people we disagree with, his teaching is just outrageous. Not only to speak with such knowledge and certainty, but also in our culture, which so values inclusion, to speak of exclusion and division. Above all, perhaps, the fact that Jesus places himself as the master of the house in this little parable, when surely we'd expect God to be the master of the house. Which means that Jesus either is God in the flesh, or he is a man, and yet if he's a man, then one whose claims are so outrageous, he makes Donald Trump look humble and reasonable. There really are no options in between. In other words, to value Jesus' teaching, for example, as so many do, or to value his compassion towards others, as so many do, and yet to deny that he's God, is completely at odds with the historical evidence in the gospel accounts. And then in verses 29 to 30, Jesus describes heaven. Notice it is a place of reversal. Verse 30, behold, some who are last will be first, some who are first will be last. Now, just think for a moment. The fruit of Luke's journeys with the Apostle Paul across the Mediterranean. The message of Jesus rejected by so many who might have been thought of as being first. First amongst the religious establishment, the Jewish religious leaders. First amongst the political establishment, the Roman establishment. The impressive people. Well, as we read through Acts, we see that so often it was the unimpressive people, those who might be regarded of as last, who came to believe in Jesus Christ, slave girls, soldiers, prison jailers, manual laborers, fortune tellers. In many respects, the unimpressive, wrong sort of people. But while that may have been a surprise and perhaps even rather unsettling to Luke's hearers, it is not a surprise to Jesus. It is precisely what he intended. Now, we'll see more of that and why that is over the next few weeks, but it's a reversal that's echoed throughout this section. So chapter 14, verse 11, we read, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And 14:24, we're told, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." This reversal theme goes throughout the section. Well, we started by asking the question of verse 23, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" How does the Lord Jesus answer that question? Well, in the first place, he's saying so clearly, make sure you're one of them. Verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For some, it's a warning. You might be very much one of the first in this world's terms. But don't be presumptuous. Don't make the mistake of assuming the door is wide open and will always be open. It won't. But I guess there are others, and actually we may, in the world's terms, regard ourselves as amongst the last. Perhaps you think to yourself and ask yourself, would Jesus have me? I have nothing to offer. I'm all too aware that I'm far from God. Well, you are precisely the kind of person Jesus came for. But what about those who do know him? Well, in part, Jesus is giving us confidence and assurance that if we do know him, we will be welcomed on that day. And I take it that is a wonderfully precious thing to hold on to, and perhaps especially amidst all the uncertainties of COVID and what is in store for the next few weeks and months. Jim Packett, in his excellent book, Knowing God, tells of an occasion when he went for a walk with a Christian academic who had effectively completely forfeited his prospects of academic advancement by clashing with church dignitaries on the nature of the gospel. "But it doesn't matter," he said at length, "for I've known God and they haven't." And Jim Packer comments in his book that if we know God, it puts all the disappointments and heartbreaks and upsets and frustrations of life in their proper perspective. "It doesn't matter, for I've known God and they haven't." And yet surely the primary application of this for us is simply the answer, no. Those who are saved will not be few. There will be a huge global multitude, just as Jesus finished the previous section, if you think back to chapter 13, verses 18 to 21, with two parables, one about the mustard seed, which grows into a big plant, and the other about yeast, again, where the growth is out of all proportion with the small beginnings. Yes, a huge multitude, and yet not those we would imagine. The rejection so often by those who might be regarded as first, the establishment figures, whether a political establishment or business establishment or media establishment, those who perhaps are first in terms of their education or their life opportunities or what they've achieved with their lives, or first perhaps in terms of church denominations which have turned their back on the teaching of Jesus, or first in terms of the largely Christian, so to speak, Western Europe, having turned its back, largely speaking, on the message of Jesus. While many who we might regard as last have come to know Jesus. Indeed, we live in an age of great kingdom flourishing as people come into Jesus' kingdom from north and south and east and west, and yet so often the unimpressive, not the first people. The urban poor in China, the migrant workers in the Middle East, Dalits in India, descendants of African Americans in the US, gypsies in Eastern Europe. It may be a surprise to Jesus. It may be a surprise to us, but it's not a surprise to Jesus. It is precisely what he expects. So let's not be tempted to think that his kingdom is insignificant, that other things should have a higher priority in our lives. Let's not be discouraged and think that Jesus' kingdom is small, that in some way there's going to be a sort of shortage of people at his banquet. No, it's just not that they're the people we might expect. And let's not be discouraged when we come across people who might be regarded as first, and yet they reject Jesus, or they're uninterested in his claims. And let's keep our eyes open for those who might be regarded as amongst the last, to think and pray perhaps much more widely in terms of who we might expect to come into Jesus' kingdom. Let me lead us in prayer. "And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the surprising answer to this question. Not that there will be few, but there will be many and yet unexpected. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you help us to take Jesus' words to heart, both to heed the warnings and yet also to delight in the encouragements. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Simon. We come to the end of our formal time, so whether you're online or here in person and you need to go, that's absolutely fine. For those who wish to stick around, there is a chance now just for a few minutes if anyone has questions to Simon. I'm going to be on the laptop over there, so if you're online, just send one through by chat and I'll shout it out to Simon, or else if you're here in person, stick up a hand.
Too far away, if you have a question to ask. Yep. So to repeat the question for those on Zoom, a question about someone like Zacchaeus, for example, does he fall in the first or the last categories? Can I be a bit more specific about what first and last looks like in the city? I guess, I mean, Zacchaeus is clearly wealthy, isn't he? And I think I was saying here a few weeks ago that it's to Zacchaeus, strikingly, in Luke's gospel, that Jesus says the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So this rich man is, for Jesus, a kind of prime example of spiritual lostness, even though he is rich, and that the Lord Jesus says that to him, whereas we're not told, and he may well have done, but actually we're not told he said it to other people who we might think it would be more lost. I guess lost, that he's certainly first financially, but I guess he is last in other ways, isn't he? He would have been despised. He would have been despised by the establishment. So I guess we probably need to think, in terms of first and last. Well, we'll think more about it next week in terms of why this is. But I guess you can be rich and a complete outsider. In city terms, you could be someone who is kind of, well, as I was suggesting earlier, someone who is kind of, either you regard yourself as a complete no-hoper when it comes to Jesus, or perhaps you're the kind of person who others might regard you as a complete no-hoper. You may be successful career-wise, but actually regardless of the complete no-hoper in terms of Jesus. Just as you might be someone who actually you could be a regular churchgoer, and the city is full of churches. Obviously, most of them empty at the moment, but in normal times, people go to them, and that sense of kind of institutional religion is probably more alive and well in the city than it is in lots of parts of the country. I think on a bigger scale, it seems to me that the message of Jesus is largely rejected by our establishment, whether it's business or whether it's the media or government. And even in terms of the established churches, how many church leaders will actually speak up on the message of Jesus? They're happy to speak about other things, climate change or whatever, but they won't speak up on the message of Jesus. Next week, we're going to think about why it is that, so Jesus seems to be saying here, doesn't he, both the door is narrow and yet it's wide. So people coming from north, south, east and west. So next week, we're going to think about why that is and why it is that actually the first will be last and the last that will be first and what that looks like. So do come back next, well, don't come back here into this building, but join us on Zoom next week.